Let's turn again to Romans 7, and you'll really need to keep your Bibles open today if you want to follow this. It's a complicated chapter with lots of close, tight reasoning, so I think it will really assist you to keep your Bibles in front of you open today. Maybe verse 15 really sums up the sermon and this chapter. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. When we think about forgiveness, we usually think of three areas. We often speak and pray over thoughts, words, and deeds. We think of our thinking, our speaking, and our doing. And in these three areas, we often look at two sides of each of these three areas. Often called our sins of omission or of commission. The things we do that are wrong, and the things we don't do but we should do, and so on. So, three main areas, two sides to each. But there's another area that maybe we don't focus on as much, and certainly as much as we should, because even if God forgave us all in each of these three areas, and on both sides of these three areas, even if he forgave us all the sins of omission and commission, it's not enough. Because we don't just need forgiveness for our doing, our speaking, and our thinking. We also need forgiveness for our being. We need forgiveness for sure for what we say and what we think and what we do, but I also need forgiveness for what I am. In fact, even if I never sinned, or you never sinned, try and imagine that, although it's hard to do so, imagine if it was possible that never in any of these three areas we sinned, in thought, word, or deed, omission or commission, it's still not enough. I'm still lost and going to hell, and so are you. Because of what I am. I want you to think of this illustration to help you understand it. I'm sure the children have seen in nursery rhymes, fairy tales maybe, a witch's cauldron, where often there's a big black pot and all sorts of evil potions and mixtures and ingredients are in it. And it's swirling, and it's seething, and it's bubbling. And sometimes the pot is given such ingredients, or heated up so much, or stirred in a certain way that it boils over, and it spurts out, and it spews out its contents to the surroundings, maybe splattering anyone standing by. That's really an illustration of our sins. We have this cauldron, this black pot within us that is continually seething and swirling. And when we sin, that's sort of when it boils over and it spatters and spurts out and impacts us and maybe others in the vicinity. But what if the pot never boiled over? What if our sinful nature never produced these sins? What if that pot just kept bubbling and stewing and cooking, and never once did even a drip go out of the pot and impact anyone else? The pot's still before God. He still sees it. He still smells it. He's still offended by it. It's still a stench in his nostrils. And one of the things that happens in conversion, when a person is born again, brought to life by the Holy Spirit, is that person is not only concerned about their sins, but about their sinfulness. Not just about the spillover and the boil over from the pot, but the pot itself. Not just by what we have seen, said, done, thought, but also by what we are, regardless of any sins of commission or omission. And that's really what Romans 7 is about. It's about this cauldron. It's about recognizing that our greatest problem is not our sins, great though that problem is. It's our sinfulness, our sinful nature. And as we'll see, and as was confirmed in this Lord's Day, the wonderful thing is that there's forgiveness, not just for our sins, but for our sinfulness. That Lord's Day 21, question 56, says that God will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. I want to look, first of all, at our corrupt cauldron, or our seething cauldron, then secondly, at our epic struggle, and then thirdly, at our full forgiveness. And each of these, I believe, are helpful to Christians in assuring them that they are Christians and in encouraging them in the battle, in the struggle against our sinfulness. But let's trace Paul's thinking here in Romans 7 as he really describes our corrupt, our seething cauldron, our sinful nature. And the first thing he says, maybe quite strangely, is that the cauldron was hidden. The cauldron was hidden. In verse 7 he says, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He's looking back on a time in his life, and he realizes this is his post-conversion, pre-conversion life, before he was converted. He's looking back and saying, I never realized my sinfulness. I was blind to it. There was this pot, this cauldron that was seething and swirling within, and I had no awareness of it. I didn't recognize it. I never saw it. I never smelt it. I never sensed it. I had not known sin. He has this inner cauldron bubbling and boiling away within every human being, and yet it's possible to have such a thing within and not know it. What blindness. But then, secondly, he tells us the cauldron was stirred. The cauldron was stirred, and it was stirred by the law in a way that he began to see the cauldron and he began to smell the cauldron. Notice he says in verse 8, without the law, sin was dead. Again, he's saying, I didn't see it. It was as if it didn't exist, as if it was dead. Apart from the law, sin was dead. In verse 9, he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. In verse 8, he explains this a bit more. He says, sin taking occasion by the commandment, or taking the opportunity of when the commandment, the law, came into my life, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which means evil desire. So here he's got this pot, he doesn't know he's got it, but one day he begins to hear the law of God, the commandments of God, come with extraordinary and unusual power, and it has an impact on him in this sense, that it stirs the pot up so that it begins to get hotter and it begins to bubble and it begins to impact him in a negative way, not in a way that shrinks or cools the pot, but in a way that, as it were, expands and boils the pot. It says the law came, sin revived. Sin took the opportunity of this law coming into my life to produce all sorts of evil desires. That's one of the strange things that happens often when a person's been converted. The law of God begins to pierce the conscience and to reveal their true nature. And the result is more of that nature, more of that sin. It provokes it, it stirs it up. The cauldron was stirred. Produced evil desire. Then thirdly, we're told the cauldron boiled over. Verse 9 says, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Sin came to life, he's saying. Sin began to spurt and spew and spatter all over the place. And I died. It's not that he physically died. He's saying, I realized I was spiritually dead and under sentence of death and had no hope of life. He was sailing along in life so happily, everything going so well. He's really clapping himself in the back, thinking he's really a jolly good fellow. And then this happens, and he says, I'm a dead man. There's death within, there's death ahead, everything about me is death. The law plunges into his heart, it stirs up his cauldron, and he becomes more and more aware of it and of the sinfulness deep within. He says the same thing twice in verse 8 and 11. Sin taking occasion or taking the opportunity by the commandment, when this law came, sin, so here's a great opportunity to create even more sin. Deceived me, verse 11, and by it slew me. And that's the fourth thing we see here. The cauldron killed him. The cauldron was hidden, the cauldron was stirred, the cauldron boiled over, and the cauldron killed him. Sin revived. I died. The commandment, he says in verse 10, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, verse 11, deceived me and by it slew me. Do you see what he's beginning to recognize here? His greatest problem is not his doing, but his being. Not what he's done or not done, but what he is. And that leads fifthly to the cauldron was revealed. The cauldron was revealed. You might think this is a really horrible experience to go through, is it not? It's kind of disgusting. Surely this isn't something that really you want anyone to go through. Well, if I've got a witch's cauldron inside me, I want to know about it. Do you not? If this is truly me, I want to know the truth about me. Do you not? However unpleasant the pain may be in the short term in facing who I am, in addition to all that I have done and said and thought, I'm willing to take that if there's a way of deliverance, which there is. Better to know about this, surely, than to be in ignorance of it. And he asks this question, Has then, in verse 13, was then that which is good made death to me? Has what was good become death to me? He's saying, should I blame the spoon? Should I blame the stirrer? Was it the law's fault? Was it the stirrer's fault? Was it the Holy Spirit's fault in bringing the law in this way into my life? God forbid, he says. But sin, that it might appear sin. He's saying, this all happened so that the cauldron would be revealed and made known and sensed and seen and smelt. Sin, that it might appear sin. Sin, working death in me by that which is good. And this really, he's saying, this is what shows up sin for its sinfulness more than anything else, that it can take something so good as the holy law of God and produce more evil. He said, how can that be? How can it be that I hear the law of God and it comes to me with power and it convicts me and it makes me want to do the sin all the more? He's saying, it's so that you'll recognize your sinfulness for what it really is. That this is no superficial, artificial, shallow problem. It goes to the very depths and core and essence of your being. Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, verse 13, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. He's saying this is the whole point. It's to reveal the cauldron. Now, this is something that an unconverted person cannot see. There's not an unconverted person out there or in here who is worried about their sinfulness. They might be worried about their sins, the things they've done, not done, said, not said, thought, not thought. There may be some consciousness and awareness and worry about that. There may be some who have an awareness of a deeper problem, some kind of energy, evil energy force within, but it's not their biggest problem. As long as they can keep this cauldron from boiling over, spilling out, spatting other people, all is well. Just keep it down, keep it in the background, keep it small, enough. And what Paul says, not enough. Nowhere near enough. And one of the great mercies of the Holy Spirit's work in a soul is to show us not just that this exists, but that this is our greatest problem. And that this is what we need full forgiveness for as well. If you can identify with this passage, with this cauldron previously hidden, then stirred, then boiling, then killing, then being revealed to you, there's great cause for assurance. Because this is not something that we can see with natural eyes or sense with a natural heart. It's something that only the work of the Holy Spirit can do and show. Now we're going to move on to verse 15 shortly, and the epic struggle. There's a change in tense and a change in tone in verse 15. It goes from past tense to present tense. He's looking back on his pre-conversion and conversion experience in verses 7 to 13. Verse 15, it's present. It's his Christian experience as he struggles against the cauldron that remains within him. There's a change in tone. It's no longer all cauldron, all sin, all sinfulness, all defeat, all death. No, there's now struggle, and there's now fight, and there's now some sense of victory, at times at least. There are two forces at work, not just one, not just an evil, but also a good. So there's a change in tense and a change in tone in verse 15. But It leaves verse 14, which has always been a problem verse, a difficult verse to understand. He says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Notice it's present tense. I am carnal, sold under sin, which would suggest a present, a post-conversion statement of truth. And really, we're left with two options here. One is that this is a reflection on what he was pre-conversion, what he is by nature, carnal, sold to sin, enslaved to sin. This is a statement of his pre-conversion nature. Or it could be also true of post-conversion experience, in this sense that it's in comparison with the law, he is still carnal and he is still sold under sin. He is not carnal and he is not a slave to sin. He's been changed. He has a spiritual nature now in addition, and he's been liberated. And yet when he sees the law of God in all its holiness and beauty and goodness and truth, compared to that, in comparative terms, in relative terms, even as a believer, he feels, I am still carnal and still enslaved to sin. So that's a difficult verse, but what's clear from verse 15 onwards is that this is a new person. He's no longer just a sinner. He's also a saint. He's not exclusively a saint. That will come at the end of life when he will be made perfectly holy. But while he lives here, he is both saint and sinner. There is, yes, a cauldron still within, but there's another force opposing it, shrinking it, minimizing it. And that brings us then to the second point, our epic struggle. Our epic struggle. As you saw earlier, there wasn't struggle in his post-conversion, pre-conversion life. He was sailing along quite happily. I was alive before the law came. Everything was good. No problems. That's not what we find in verse 15 onwards. If you want a life without internal conflict, do not become a Christian. Because becoming a Christian starts a battle within. It starts a turmoil. It heralds the beginning of a war. An epic, massive, lifelong, as the Catechism said, struggle. And I want you to notice the many arenas of conflict in this believer's life. First of all, there's a mental conflict. He has a new mind, but it's in conflict with the cauldron. We see that in verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. Now, a better translation of that would be, I understand not. He's saying, I'm doing things and I don't understand it. He's saying, my mind is going in this direction, my deeds are going in that direction. My mind wants what's good, and yet I do what's bad, what's evil. That which I do, I allow not. I don't understand my own actions. Then, secondly, there's a will conflict. He has a new will, this man. But there's a lot of opposition to it from the cauldron. We see that again in verse 15. He says, for what I would, what I will, what I want to do, that do I not. I don't do things that I want to do. Here's my will, and it wills X, and yet I keep doing Y. He says similar thing in verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I don't want to do. So he's saying I don't do things I want to do. And I do things I don't want to do. There are times when the cauldron boils and bubbles and overwhelms and overcomes in such a way that he does what his will, his renewed will, his regenerate will does not want to do. That causes conflict, pain, anguish, as you can feel and sense from every syllable of this passage. But there's also, thirdly, an emotional conflict. In verse 15, at the end, he says, but what I hate, feel the emotion there, emotion of hate, what I hate, that do I. It's not just his will, I want this, I will to do that. There's actually emotions in this. He's saying, here's something I hate, I abominate, I abhor, I detest. It's ugly, it's hideous, and it's vile, and I do it. I do it. That which I hate. I do what I hate. It's like, what? Who is this? Who am I? How can this be? There's an aesthetic conflict. Meaning a values conflict, or aesthetics is really about what is deemed beautiful. And we see in verse 16, he says, I consent unto the law that it is good. And that word means beautiful. Outstandingly lovely. And here's a man who looks at the law of God and looks at it from beginning to end, inside and out, in all its depths, and he says, that is so beautiful. And I do the ugly. I do the exact opposite. What I hate, that do I. I do that which I would not, I consent to the law, that it is good. Here he's saying, my values, my sense of beauty is with the law of God, and yet at times my practice is with the exact opposite. He also has an identity conflict. An identity conflict. He says in verse 17, now then, he says, I'm trying to understand this. Here's all this going on in my life, a conflict in my mind, a conflict in my will, a conflict in my emotions, a conflict in my sense of beauty. Now then, how do I understand this? How do I make sense of this? He says, well, there's an identity conflict. At the very core of this, there's a tension in his identity, or a fight against who he really now is. He says, now then it is no more I. It's no more I. Here's his identity. There's a new I. A renewed I. A regenerate I. A believing I. An I in which the Holy Spirit is at work. He's saying, that's the new me. That's the deepest me. That's the truest me. That's the biggest me. That's the real me. And it's no longer that I that's doing this, but sin that dwells in me. He's back to the cauldron, isn't he? He's saying it's not just cauldron anymore. There's a new me here, made new by God. It's no longer the complete me and the whole me that's doing these things. It's sin. It's part of me. It still lives in me. It stays in me. That cauldron is still present. Verse 17, sin dwells with me. It's still evil. Verse 18, I know that in me, that's in my flesh, that's his cauldron, dwells no good thing. And it's still opposing and it's still hindering. If For to will is present with me, but how to perform what's good, I find not. He's saying, there's still the cauldron, but it's never going to define me as it did before. The cauldron is who I was before God before, but that's not who I am before God now. It's a new me with the old cauldron. The cauldron used to own me, used to dominate me. Now it's simply squatting there without any title to being there. So there's this new I, a new identity, but there's something conflicting with it. And what Paul is saying to every Christian here is never, ever let your cauldron define you. Never let your sinful nature define you. Oh, it's there for sure, but you're a new you. You're a new I. It's not the I that's doing this. It's something within that's fighting against, and sometimes winning against, the new I. He returns to the will conflict in verses 18 to 20. You notice that with the Apostle Paul sometimes. You know, preachers like things to be really logical. You say it once, you don't say it again, there's no repetition. That's not the Apostle Paul. And it's probably because he's in the heat of the battle, and battles are not logical. Battles are struggles and fights to the death. It doesn't just go A, B, C, D in very logical, linear fashion. This is a battle with smoke and noise and sound and fury. And it goes round in circles. It goes upside down at times. It's a massive struggle. And he really defines it at the end as a superpower battle. That's what he comes to in verse 21. Verse 20, he keeps coming back to this. If I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. If I'm struggling against this, I'm fighting against this, I'm repenting over this, then there's a new me. And it's not the new me that's doing this, but sin that dwells in me. And so he says, okay, there are two powers here. There are two laws. And that's not like a commandment he's speaking of. Law here is a word for principle or energy, force. He says, verse 21, I find then a law. I find a principle. I find an energy. I find a center of power. That when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Here the superpower one. It's called the law of his mind in verse 23. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. I've got a new mind. There's a new power up there. New energy. A new principle. It helps him serve the law of God and do the law of God, as he says in verse 25, with the mind. I myself serve the law of God. Here is this wonderful new power and principle within. Thank God for it, Christian. There's a superpower that's invaded your life and given you an ability to start this conflict. It's a power that makes you delight in the law of God and do the law of God. But there's a power against it. I see another law, he says, in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is still in my members. So you see, there's an epic struggle here between two great powers, but one far greater than the other. One more dominant than the other. One more defining than the other. And the Apostle Paul here again is coming to believers and he's saying, being a Christian is not the absence of conflict, it's the presence of it. If there's no conflict like this in your life, you are not a Christian. if you're not fighting against the cauldron, if you do not find within you a new power, a new force, a new center that is exposing your cauldron and making you hate it and repent of it and bring it to God for forgiveness and ask Him for power over it, you are not a Christian. You're not a believer. But if you are, if this is your great anguish, if you are in this life or death struggle, if you are battling just life or death conflict in your Christian life, if you see this cauldron and you hate it and you wish it was gone, yet succumbing to it now and again, yet finding this power to keep you going, keep you fighting, keep you battling, then you have great encouragement that something supernatural has come into your life. This epic struggle is an assuring struggle. But lastly, our full forgiveness. Remember, the Lord's Day says that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. This ain't going to stop as long as you have breath. But he says, Christ's atonement doesn't just cover sins, but sinfulness. Not just the bits and pieces of the sinful nature that boil over and spatter on you and others in sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, but the actual cauldron itself is covered with the blood of Christ. Not just your sins are forgiven, but your sinfulness. Is that not power for the battle? Is that not encouragement to keep struggling? That though this be there, and though this be painful, yet even the cauldron itself, to the very depths of its poisonous, noxious, stinking fumes, is covered and forgiven and cleansed. We don't need to wait for heaven for that. That full forgiveness of the past, of the present, and even of the future sinfulness of the believer is a present possession. When you come to the end of each day and, oh, you may have been kept by God's power from doing or saying anything that revealed what is within, you may not be able to look back and say, well, I sinned there, there, and there. No, it was quite a good day. But, oh, there's still this. There's still this sinfulness. If only people knew the desires, the lusts, the fleeting passions and thoughts, where they come from. But even that, whiter than the snow. Whiter than the snow. Fresh start, clean sheet, start over. I couldn't fight this without this forgiveness. That's a losing battle. But the more I manage to appropriate and embrace the forgiveness of sins and sinfulness, that I believe is the power of sanctification. That's what I believe he gets to. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 8 goes on to expand upon that statement, what the Christian life looks like in its power and its energy and its fullness and its assurance and its sense of God's love. Yes, there's a disgusting cauldron. Yes, when converted, it produces an epic battle. But it's all forgiven. And it's all washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Is that not something you want, friend? Something you need? Pray to the Lord that He will show you your cauldron. That He will begin that struggle. And that you will struggle in the power of Christ's full and free forgiveness. Amen.